afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as we usually are, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are therefore able to take your calls during that hour, and that's exactly what we hope to do. That's how this program goes. You have questions about matters relating to Christian living, Christian discipleship, Christian theology, biblical passages that bother you, biblical teachings that confuse you, questions, any questions that come to your mind, feel free to call and raise them here. We can talk about them. If you have a very different opinion about something than that which is expressed by the host on this program, feel free also to call about that. You will get a very generous allotment of opportunity to present an alternate viewpoint if it's if it has the slightest bit of merit, you know. I mean, and I understand that many diverse viewpoints may have a great deal of merit. And therefore, you know, if you want a balanced comment, you may do so. Right now, our lines are all open. No calls waiting. So if you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, I'd be glad to have you join us here. Our Las Vegas listeners, again, I want to remind we will be having a debate in the Las Vegas area this weekend. I will be debating another known minister in the area, friend now. I've debated him twice before, and that's Tommy Bertoli. He also has a talk show on this same station in Las Vegas that you're listening to. He's also a pastor in Las Vegas. Tommy Bertoli and I will be debating one another on a subject related to the interpretation of an important passage of Scripture, which is Matthew 24, which has parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Usually it's called the Olivet Discourse because it's a discourse that Jesus gave seated on the Mount of Olives and speaking to his disciples immediately after he predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the reason there's controversy about this is because Jesus talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines in diverse places and pestilences and persecution of Christians. He talks about false messiahs, false prophets. He also talks about something he calls the abomination of desolation. And these things, of course, many people, when they read them, they are of the opinion that this is talking about the end of the world or the end of time, the last days, as they sometimes call it. However, Jesus said in that discourse, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Based upon that and other considerations, like the fact that all those things were fulfilled within that generation, many, including myself, believe that this discourse had its fulfillment in the Jewish War from 66 to 70 AD. Now, that is apparently a minority opinion among Christians. And my friend Tommy Bertoli will be debating me on that subject. He'll be defending the view that the Olivet Discourse still has a future fulfillment and that Jesus is talking about something in the future, not something that has already been fulfilled. So, the debate this Saturday in Las Vegas area is Matthew 24, future or past fulfillment. Myself and Tommy Bertoli, the contestants. This is going to be held actually in Summerlin, Nevada, outside Las Vegas. And it'll be held at the Summerlin Lutheran Church. Its address and contact phone number can be found at my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The debate is 6 o'clock in the evening Saturday. Look forward to seeing many of you Las Vegas listeners there. We've had two debates so far, and they've been incredibly well attended. The manager of KKVV, the radio station in Las Vegas that carries our program, said that the radio station has never been able previously to get so many listeners to come out to any event as have come out to these debates in the past. And this will be the third and probably final debate that I'll be having with Tommy. I mean, he and I might debate again sometime, but there is another debate I've got with an atheist coming up in Las Vegas also, a gentleman, professor of philosophy from University of Nevada in Las Vegas. And that is coming up, I think it's maybe October 3rd or something like that. And I'll be debating, we'll be debating the subject of atheism. So we've got a lot of things going on here in Las Vegas, and we want to get our Las Vegas area audience involved, as well as the rest of our audience. We've got a couple of Las Vegas people waiting online right now to speak to me. Let's talk to Abel, who is calling from Las Vegas right now. Hi, Abel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
All right. Yes, I want to ask, what is the biblical or maybe your take on body transplants in like organ when somebody dies and it's being transplanted organs from a dead person? What's the biblical viewpoint on that?
Well, there isn't a strictly biblical viewpoint on it because, of course, when the Bible was written, no one ever dreamed that human beings would be able to do such things. And therefore, it was never something that was discussed, and the moral or ethical ramifications of it never came up for discussion. And therefore, Christians would have different ways of looking at it, and perhaps both would have legitimate cases to make. One side would probably say, well, you know, if God causes your organs to shut down, maybe that's his way of saying it's time to go. And maybe we're trying to play God a little too much and trying to intervene in exceptional ways, that maybe we should just resign ourselves to the fact that someday we've got to die, and this may be the way God wants us to do it. On the other hand, people on the other side could say, well, wait a minute, if you could take that approach, you might as well not give insulin to a diabetic, or you might as well not have any medical interventions at all, because maybe you should just decide it's God's time for that person to die. Obviously, we do, at least most Christians do, believe that some interventions are legitimate medically, and the question is where the line is drawn. I've heard some people object to organ transplants on the basis that obtaining the organs, that is the new organs, to transplant into the patient, it sometimes is done through ways that Christians might find unethical. Obviously, harvesting organs from babies, aborted babies, would be one thing that Christians would have ethical objections to.
Right.
It might also be that in a situation where there's a lot of people injured and, you know, the medical emergency help there has to do triage, you know, and decide which ones to save and which ones not to, that they will they'll leave those who are organ donors, you know, unattended while they work on others. Which is, you know, I mean, that's not the worst thing in the world, since if somebody, you know, if somebody's going to have to be left unattended, then it's no more unethical to leave one person unattended than another. But it's a complex issue. It's a complex issue. And I personally can't see anything in the Bible that would outright forbid the practice, though I do think that some of the attendant details might cross over some kind of ethical lines. As I say, we might in some cases have to object to the means by which organs are harvested or are obtained. Obviously, we would have, I hope, considerably more ethical standards about that in this country,
right,
at least for a little while more, than they have in China, where reportedly they will harvest organs out of, you know, political prisoners and so forth to transplant. And I don't think it's come to that in this country, though I don't know. I mean, I really don't know what our country does behind, you know, walls that I can't see through. But I do think that the whole idea of organ transplants definitely it can evolve into a situation where people are coveting each other's organs. And because there's a great deal of money to be made off, you know, somebody's organs, I just feel like unscrupulous people may become involved in harvesting organs from people who aren't really desiring to donate them. But that's a fear I would have of something that could develop. I don't know to what degree that's going on now. But the whole concept of just putting the organ from one person into the organ of another, I don't know that it's unethical. You know, if a person dies and leaves a perfectly good liver, and that liver is transplanted into a person whose liver is destroyed, or similar situation with kidneys or hearts, you know, it's questionable. But I don't see how it could be forbidden on the basis of anything I know in Scripture. Now, there are some people, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who object on what they consider to be a biblical basis. They object to even blood transfusions. Obviously, if they were right, and I don't agree with them on this, but if they were right that blood transfusions were wrong for Christians to get, then we'd have to also argue that organs probably being transfused or transplanted into people would have a similar objectionableness about it. But I'm not an expert on this whole field of organ transplants. The only objections I've heard Christians raise in the past has been to the means of obtaining the organs for the transplant.
Right, right. All right, Steve. That's all I wanted to ask.
Okay, Abel. Do you or a family member need an organ transplant?
No. Thank God. It's one of those issues that's been in the back of my mind. I was wondering what does God think about that? It is a moral issue, but it's not easy to answer, just like you said.
Yeah, I don't know to what degree it's a moral issue. I myself have a, you know, just kind of a, what shall I say, an intuitive dislike for the idea. But if it was my child who needed a kidney or a heart transplant and one was available, I might be looking at considerably different emotionally.
Right, right, yeah. All right, Eden.
Okay, Abel.
I thank you so much for taking my call, and I hope to see you this Saturday at the debate.
Great. I hope so.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye now. There is another call from Las Vegas, but before we take that call, one has been waiting longer, and that is Ken from Portland, Oregon. We have one line open now if you'd like to be on. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to call the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I've recently been introduced to the Old Line Primitive Baptists. I've gone online just to see a little bit of what I can see of them. I don't know if you've heard of them before. Their basic seems to be, if it isn't in the description of the New Testament church, then we won't do it. But it verges, in my mind, on exclusion to the point of almost a cult. They've got rules that kind of verges on, like, Pharisees. Do you know anything about this organization?
You know, I don't have any history of experience with the Primitive Baptists. There's a lot of Baptist denominations. I think there's about 40 different Baptist denominations. And I grew up in a Baptist denomination, but it was not that one. And I'm not familiar with all the workings of all of them. I do know, though, that although I consider Baptists in general to be, you know, within what we call orthodoxy, clearly. In fact, there were many years of my life I thought the Baptists were closer to biblical theology than any other denomination. But maybe they are. But nonetheless, there are some Baptist denominations and certainly some individual Baptist churches that definitely do border on almost a cult-like mentality. Now, when I say cult-like, I don't mean to say that they have views that are objectively heretical. To me, a cult-like group is not necessarily defined by its heretical doctrine, although, of course, if they have heretical doctrine, that's part of the definition of them being a cult. But even if they don't, even if their doctrines are all, you know, biblically acceptable, they can be cult-like if they are exclusionary to the degree that they don't believe anyone else is right. They believe that you have to be a member of their church to be saved. And I have met some Baptists, not so much the Primitive Baptists, a group called Missionary Baptists that I've encountered. seem to have that view, that they're the only saved people. And they've even felt, the pastor even expressed to me that he felt that for them to fellowship, even with other Baptists that were not missionary Baptists, was for them as the pure bride of Christ to commit fornication if they fellowshiped outside their denomination. That certainly is a cult-like attitude. And I don't know whether the primitive Baptists have that attitude or not, but you've looked into it. It kind of sounds like you think they do.
Yeah, that's kind of the way it's sounding. I need to do a little more research, but thought I'd ask.
Yeah, I really cannot say. I mean, I'm inclined to believe you and maybe even agree with you, but that would be unfair of me to do without doing my own research and without really talking to or reading from people of that denomination.
Okay, well, I appreciate it. Thanks.
Okay, Ken. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Bruce, calling us from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation 11, the two witnesses, the whole chapter there. What's your take on that? Is that something that's yet to come, or is that something that has already taken place?
Well, you know, what I think about it is relatively unimportant. The main thing to the reason I say it is there's a lot of different opinions, not only about Revelation 11, but about the book of Revelation itself. And
sure.
one's understanding of Revelation 11 is going to be closely tied to the general approach they take to the whole book. And there are good scholarly Christians, evangelical Bible-believing Christians, who've taken a wide variety of views on the book of Revelation. Now, as you may have heard from listening to the program, I take a generally preteristic view of the book of Revelation. That is, I believe that its primary interest is in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, that's called a preterist approach. There are other approaches. Most people are much more familiar with what's called the futurist approach, which thinks that Revelation is talking about a future tribulation time. Then there's the historicist approach, which is the view that was taken by all the reformers. They held that Revelation is kind of scanning the whole age of the church from the time of the apostle to the end of the world. Then there's the idealist approach. And the idealist approach thinks that the visions in Revelation are entirely symbolic and that they are teaching principles and ideals, but they're not predicting specific events. That they are... let me just say this.
Okay.
Most preterists, and that's what I'm primarily a preterist in the book of Revelation, most preterists would see the two witnesses as being two individuals or two somethings that are related to the siege of Jerusalem during the time that Jerusalem was under attack from the Romans, or at least before that time, that there were these two witnesses. I've read some preterists who believe it was the Apostle Peter and the Apostle James. Some have felt that they represent the civil and the religious authority of God, which were not being heeded by the Jews during the time of the Jewish war. And there's other views like this. I myself have never really found any of the preterist explanations of the two witnesses to be very convincing or very satisfying. And there are portions of Revelation that I do not take in a preterist fashion. This is one of them. I consider chapters 11, 12, and 13 to be a parenthesis of what chapter 10 describes as a little book, a smaller book within the main book. And I consider that this parenthesis is dealing not with the destruction of Jerusalem, but with the growth and the fate of the church during the age following the fall of Jerusalem till the end of the world. That is a very long time. And that all the visions, the characters in the visions, represent ideals and concepts. And therefore, I take this in an idealist way. Some idealists take the whole book of Revelation this way. I consider that chapters 11, 12, and 13 are best understood in an idealist way. Now, the bottom line is, you asked how I take it. I think the two witnesses represent the church, the whole church, through the whole age of the church. And
like a symbolic, they're not actually like a human, like two humans?
That's what I believe.
Okay.
And there's a number of reasons for my believing it. But like I said, my opinion of it isn't all that important. There are other opinions held by people who know as much as I do and have a different opinion. So I've never really thought that my opinion about Revelation is going to have to be very significant for other people. You have to kind of study the different views and make a decision based on what you think has the most scriptural support.
Okay, yeah. So it's kind of a gray area with everybody, with these different groups of people, like you've been saying, even though we're all Christians.
All the different views are held by true Christians. But
yeah.
most Christians today, in our day, have only heard the futurist view. And therefore, they tend to think there's going to be two actual men in Jerusalem in the end times for 3.5 years prophesying in Jerusalem, and that they will be killed, and then they will rise again and be caught up into heaven. I believe that those features of the prophecy are symbolic of the church's career, and I don't have time to go into all that right now.
Okay, great. Yeah, all right. Yeah, because I just like verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts. You know, it's like, you know, it seems like, I don't know, I guess I got to look at it with an open mind, that if something like that was already up to happen, like you say, a preterist view, wouldn't that be in a history book somewhere or something?
It might be, but there's very few history books that have survived that give any details about what was going on in Israel at those days.
Right.
We might think that anything that we would find significant that happened in Israel in the first century would somewhere be recorded in a history book. But when you realize that the only person who wrote a history, there's only two people that we know of who wrote histories. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And then there's Josephus, who wrote a history of the Jews and of the Jewish war. And their two works, they date from the first century. And they do talk about some of the things that happened in Israel in those days. But specific fulfillments of some of these things would not necessarily be included in Acts, because the book of Acts was probably written only around 62 A.D. So any fulfillments of Revelation that happened before 70 A.D. may well have not yet happened when Luke wrote Acts. And Josephus was not even a Christian and wouldn't be attuned to what events might be fulfilling Christian prophecies, you know, so he might not mention certain things that we would mention.
Yeah, he wouldn't even be there yet then. I mean, as far as that goes.
Well, Josephus actually was there during the war.
He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't, you know, that. He was there, but not that involved spiritually, right?
I mean, you got to realize that historians have to pick the things to record that they find significant. And a man like Josephus, who is not a Christian, would not find the same things significant that a Christian author would. So he might not record everything that happened that we would be interested in.
I understand. Well, hey, Steve, I got to keep an open mind, and God bless you, and I'm looking forward to meeting you this Saturday. I want to meet you.
Okay, well, we've been talking a lot on the air. Might as well meet face-to-face.
Yeah. All right. God bless. Have a great day.
Thank you. Same to you.
Yeah. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is also from Portland, Oregon. We've had two calls from Las Vegas and two from Portland. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity or your Christian life, we can talk about them here. And if you have a disagreement with the host, we can talk about that too. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Michael from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, and thank you for taking my call. I have a question, and then I'm going to listen on the radio for your answer.
Okay.
My question is this, the controversial issue of the last decade at least. What is your position, or what should be the Christian position of the relation between church and state? And I'm going to listen to you. Thank you so much. God
okay.
bless you.
Okay, Michael, thank you very much. Bye now. You know, that's always been a very difficult question for me to answer. Not for myself so much, although sometimes for myself, but for anyone else. The way I see it, there are two different agencies that God has ordained to manage his program in the world. There is the church, which is the custodian of the good news, the carrier of the message of the mercy and the grace of God to sinners, calling men to repentance. That's God's primary program in the world, I believe, and the church is his agent for that. But then there's another agency the Bible recognizes that God has ordained. That's the state. Now, when I say the state, I don't mean any particular state, not any particular form of government, not any particular country is in mind here, but simply the phenomenon of governmental power. And as I understand it from Romans 13 and from 1 Peter chapter 2, and even from Jesus saying, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, there is a role that Jesus recognizes the state as possessing. And Paul and Peter both tell us in their writings that the state is ordained by God to punish criminals, to punish evildoers, and to encourage the behavior of good people. So it looks to me that these two agencies that God has ordained have different spheres of activity. The church has the sphere of preaching and living out and adorning the gospel, and thereby promoting the grace of God to sinners. The state has the role of protecting citizens from criminal activity and therefore punishing criminals. The church is not given the task to punish bad people, and the state is not given the task of promoting the gospel or the mercy of God. You see, God rules his universe and he rules this world through both justice and mercy. And the punitive forms of justice he has delegated to the state agencies to carry out, according to Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. The agency of promoting his mercy is delegated to the church. So we've got these two agencies. For most of the early time of the church history, the first three centuries anyway, these two agencies really didn't overlap very much. Once in a while, a state official would become a Christian. We do not read really any detailed explanation of what that meant in their life afterward. Sometimes military men, centurions, would become Christians. Sometimes a judge or a magistrate would become a Christian. And this was desirable. But once this happened, of course, that would cause a crossover between the role of somebody who is an agent of the state, who now becomes also an agent of the body of Christ, a part of the body of Christ. And therefore, the question would have to arise, is this man supposed to be showing mercy or justice to criminals? Is his primary identity that of a member of Christ's body or a member of the state authority? Now, some might say, well, why would he have to choose between the two? Well, he might. I mean, Jesus tells his disciples to turn the other cheek, of course, if someone strikes them. But the state is not supposed to turn the other cheek. There would be times, in all likelihood, when a Christian in a governmental position would find himself facing a conflict of interest, as it were. But not always. I mean, many things that governmental officials do probably could be done by Christians, though the early Christians never really had the opportunity to run for office or even to vote for their governmental officials. So the activity of the church and the activity of the state operated pretty much in separate spheres and rarely overlapped. Whenever someone who was a state official became a Christian, none of us know what became of him. We do know this. We know of one state official, the treasurer of Corinth, who became a Christian. And next thing we know, he's traveling around with Paul, which suggests that he probably left his post as treasurer of Corinth and became a traveling Christian helper to the apostle. Now, this man's specific choice may or may not have been characteristic of government officials who became Christians. That is, he apparently left his post. We do not read of centurions leaving the army when they became Christian. We don't read of Sergius Paulus on the island of Crete, leaving his, or excuse me, of Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus, leaving his post when he became a Christian. But they might have. We just don't know what they did. We don't have any record of how they balanced their government involvement with their Christian involvement. It's possible, though we could never state it to be so, that they actually had to leave their government post in order to not have the conflict of interest that, I've suggested may become involved. Now, all that was, you know, pretty much separate spheres until the time of Constantine. The emperor becomes a Christian or professes to be a Christian. After that, of course, the whole state of the Roman government comes to be Christian and therefore overlaps entirely with the church. And therefore, Christian philosophers and so forth had to try to wrestle with the issue of what is the role of the church in with respect to the state. Now, in my opinion, the church is always supposed to be a prophetic voice of God. Whether the Christians in a given location have access to government power or none. I mean, there are Christians who live under communistic regimes. There have always been Christians living under, at least through most of history, under monarchs and under tyrants. And now there's a great number of Christians living under, you know, constitutional republics and democracies and things like that. There's a lot of different forms of government now. It seems to me that it's only in a case like ours, where Christians actually have the opportunity to become involved in government, that the question of church and state really needs to be wrestled with. Because if we're living under a Caesar or under a dictator, we'd be very much like the Christians in the first century, who were simply told to submit and not you know, rock the boat and pray that God will give us a peaceful life without much persecution from the government. That's what Paul said we should pray for. At least they should pray for. Now, the difference is, you and I, and many other Christians in modern times, live in countries where they can affect governmental change. Christians can vote. They can even run for office. They can become political activists and probably not get their heads cut off in the process. And therefore, they can promote righteousness in their land through governmental means. Now, this is a fairly new development. I mean, it's only in the past, 200-300 years, there have been countries like this where Christians could do this in this way. I mean, they're having Christian countries before, so-called Christian countries, but they're always linked to state churches. And if these state churches became oppressive, which they sometimes did, then Christians who were nonconformists were sometimes treated very badly and even killed. But we now have a society where the state really allows us to speak our mind and even to try to influence, you know, government, even to run for office and initiate legislation. That raises an ethical issue that did not exist in the time of the Bible and is not addressed in the biblical record, at least not directly, not to my knowledge. Remember, our first caller asked what the biblical view is of organ transplants. I had to say, well, there is no biblical teaching about organ transplants because they didn't have the technology back then. No one was even considering it as something to evaluate. And likewise, the situation we have now, where every citizen potentially could run for office and become a lawmaker and everyone can vote, that was not envisaged in biblical times either, which means that Christians have to take the things that the Bible does say, the basic ethical principles and so forth, and apply them as they see fit to their own interaction with the state. I myself feel that God may call some Christians to run for office. I'm not sure of this. There certainly are many Christians who God believes, who themselves believe that God has called them to run for office. And I'm thankful that they're there. I mean, unfortunately, they're shouted down and outnumbered by those who are ungodly in our present day. But there have been some mighty good things that have happened in societies because of Christians who were in Parliament in England or in the legislature or even the presidency of this country, I think. But at the same time, I don't see governmental action as a primary sphere of Christian concern. I think that if God calls somebody to be involved in government, then it does become their principal calling and their principal concern. But the church as a whole has a higher concern, and that is to remain spiritually untainted from the world, to be doing good works that ordain the gospel, and to remain morally uncompromised. Now, insofar that Christians can be involved in political action and not compromise themselves, then I don't really see anything in the Bible that makes it wrong. On the other hand, it's still something of a blurred line, where what is the state's job and the church's job in a land where persons, a great number of persons, might be part of the state and part of the church. In fact, every citizen in a country like ours is technically part of the state, because as voters, we are part of the ruling body. This is a government by the people, for the people. And if you're born in this country, you're part of the governing body of this country. And it does raise issues that Christians don't all see the same way. Some Christians feel they should just stay out of politics, pray, and let God raise up and bring down the rulers that he wants to see. Others feel that our political freedom and opportunity is actually a stewardship that God has given us, that previous centuries of Christians didn't have that stewardship, but we do, and that we should influence the country for righteousness through political as well as other means. Now, the only thing I would say about that is that in many cases, Christians can agree about what is moral and would all wish to see those moral things included, you know, codified into law. That is, we all believe murder is wrong. And a great number of Christians believe that the murder of unborn children is wrong. So we would like to see the laws of the land forbid murder and even forbid the murder of unborn children. That's the position that most conservative Christians take today. But, for example, if some Christians feel like everybody ought to go to church, we don't feel that a law should be made that requires everyone to go to church. We don't believe the government should be establishing a religion for people, because Christ did not intend for his movement to be one that was promoted by force and by law and by police action. And so this is where there's a hazy line. How much of Christian morality are we supposed to encourage in legislation? It seems to me that any kind of moral position that affects the good of society and the rights of individuals, Christians should feel completely comfortable about, enforcing as law. But anything that's specifically what we might say spiritual or religious, or distinctly an issue that Christians alone would be concerned about, I don't think Christians should make law about. Not in a society like this. I mean, if we were a Christian country, that's a different thing. But the country is set up as a pluralistic country, and I think, therefore, we cannot enforce and should not try to enforce laws that require people to go to church or pay tithes to the church. And this was the case in Europe for many decades, many centuries. The European countries were actually connected to the church, and the state collected the tithes from the people. That is, I think, a connection of church and state that does not belong. Anyway, I have not sorted the whole matter out for you in answer to your question, partly because I haven't sorted the whole matter out for me. I've thought about it a great deal for 40 years, and it's a complex issue. But my bottom line is, I think that Christians should be as involved in the state as the Holy Spirit genuinely leads them to be, and that no one can criticize another Christian for being involved or not being involved, because there's no scriptural mandate one way or the other on that. But if a person is involved in, let's say, a legislative body, then I think they should always make laws and sponsor laws that simply promote pure justice and not necessarily that promote some kind of enforcement of Christianity per se. Because I think when a country starts to enforce any religious views, it corrupts religion. And certainly Christianity, I believe, was corrupted when it became the law of the land in the Roman Empire for people to become Christians. Christianity, or following Jesus, has got to remain a an individual voluntary decision, I think, and not one enforced by law. Let's talk to PC from Sweet Home, Oregon next. PC, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your program and learned a lot in the time I've listened to you. And I have a question that says, it may or may not be in the Bible, but it's definitely documented, et cetera. And that is the lost years of Jesus, per se. And there's claims that he was teaching in India, et cetera. And not necessarily more specifically, but included in, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, Red Sea Scrolls, all sorts of and the Book of Thomas, et cetera. And I'll take the answer off the air, but I'd just like your point of view on that and what you feel is the level of importance of those documents.
All right. Thank you, PC, for your call. Well, first of all, the Dead Sea Scrolls don't mention Jesus. There are other ancient documents that do, which I do not regard to be reliable documents. You mentioned the Gospel of Thomas. There's the Gospel of Thomas. There's Gospel of Peter. There's Gospel of Mary. There's Gospel of Philip. There's the Gospel of Judas that have been discovered. Ancient documents, but not ancient enough. They're from the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., and therefore they're not written by the people who they claim to be written by. That is, the Gospel of Philip claims to be written by the Apostle Philip. The Gospel of Thomas claims to be written by the Apostle Thomas. But since it wasn't written until the 2nd or 3rd century, after the death of those men, we know right off that the author is lying. He's lying, first of all, about who he is. He's lying about his own identity. Secondly, if he lies in the very opening lines of his book, lying about who he is, it raises serious questions about whether there's integrity in anything else that he writes. And therefore, I don't consider any of those Gospels to carry much weight. Now, they might preserve some true things about Jesus, but the things they preserve that are true are taken from the Gospels that we have in the Bible. For example, the Gospel of Thomas is about a third of the contents of the Gospel of Thomas are statements of Jesus made that are recorded in our Bible. So, I mean, whoever wrote the Gospel of Thomas and pretended to be Thomas was able to lift, a third of his material right out of the pages of the Gospels. And obviously I would accept that third as being something Jesus really said. The rest is to my mind, spurious. Now, as far as the lost years of Jesus' life, what you're referring to is the fact that in the records of our Gospels in the Bible, we only have Jesus' ministry beginning at age 30. And prior to that, we only have one event in his life that's described after his birth, and that is at 12 years old. His parents lost track of him for a little while and found him in the temple. And there is a bit of an exchange recorded there in Luke chapter 2. So between the time Jesus was 12 years old and the time that Jesus was 30, approximately, about 18 years, there's no record at all of what Jesus did. And these are sometimes called the lost years of Jesus or whatever. Now, you mentioned that there are reports that he went to India. There are indeed. There are lots of reports in modern New Age literature that suggests that Jesus during those 18 years was traveling around learning philosophy, learning magic from gurus in India, in Nepal, learning magic from people in Egypt, going down to Egypt. And what they base it on, as I recall, as I've looked at some of their so-called documentaries, is that, you know, some of these countries, you'll find some ancient records that talk about a young man coming to their town and being there and doing certain things, which the New Age people who are promoting the idea that Jesus made all these travels, they're trying to associate some of these legends or even true historical accounts of some young men coming to some place. They're trying to identify that as Jesus. There's no excellent reason to do so. And I've always felt that this is simply the way that New Age people want to recruit Jesus into their system. You know, if he had learned under the feet of the gurus in India, as they say, he would have been a believer in reincarnation. He would have been a believer in karma. He would have taught these things. And many New Agers think that's exactly what Jesus did teach, but they believe that Jesus' actual teachings were obscured later by the Catholic Church and the documents were changed. People who say such things don't know very much about the history of our New Testament documents, and they apparently don't realize that we actually have copies of the New Testament that predate the rise of the Roman Catholic Church by a few centuries. And we don't depend on documents that the Roman Catholic Church passed down to us for our knowledge about what Jesus said and did. Jesus didn't teach the things that he would have picked up from the magicians and from gurus and things like that. And so even if we believed that he had made such travels, we would have to assume that he didn't learn much from them, because what he taught and what he did and how he interpreted what he did is entirely different than anything you find in the religions of Egypt or India at that time or of any time. Jesus said that the miracles he did were the works that the Father was doing through him, and that they were evidence that the kingdom of God was breaking in. Interestingly, Jesus was able to cast out demons with a word. The magicians of Egypt and the Hindus, and frankly people of other religions even to this day, do not have this ability to cast out demons with a word, as Jesus and his disciples have been able to since then. I don't think there's any connection between Jesus and these other regions. When Jesus began to speak in his own home region, the people knew him as a carpenter. They said, "Isn't this the carpenter?" He had apparently worked in Nazareth after he was 12 years old, and apparently up until about the time he went into the ministry, he was living a relatively unexceptional life in his own hometown, working as a carpenter. The people were amazed when he suddenly turned a corner and began preaching. They thought, well, where'd he learn to preach? Now, if he'd gone away and studied, it might not be so amazing to them. But he was just viewed as a tradesman in their town, just an ordinary tradesman for the first 30 years of his life. And then, he starts preaching and surprises everybody, because he has miraculous power and a preaching ability. I don't find any evidence in the Bible, or frankly any convincing evidence outside the Bible, that Jesus made all those travels. I think the so-called hidden years or lost years of Jesus are not lost at all. I think they're just uneventful. I think he was just working as a carpenter in his hometown, and there was not much to record because he had not yet begun doing his exceptional ministry, and that's why we don't have record of it. Let's talk to Abe from Gladstone, Oregon next. Abe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I just wanted to get your comments on the difference between grace and mercy.
Well, mercy is where you are withholding judgment, I would say. That is, withholding punishment in many cases for someone who has wronged you. It may be that they have borrowed from you and they can't repay you, in which case you forgive them the debt. You withhold the judgment that is owed, which is to extract from them the money they owe. You forego that. Or it is, forgiving them for something they've done to you so that you don't punish them for that. You don't. Basically, mercy is forgiveness, I believe. Mercy is the surrender of your right to exact from somebody else what is owed to you by them. That's what mercy is. Now, grace is actually a characteristic of God himself. And while it is manifested in mercy, it is not only manifested in mercy. Grace in the Bible is something of God's own very nature, which isn't just an attitude that he has toward us of kindness and generosity. It's actually something of his own nature that he gives to us so that we are partakers of it, and we have something of his divine nature in us. And the Bible talks about, when we go through extreme trials, God giving us the grace to be sufficient for us in those trials. The Bible says that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are simply manifestations of grace. That is, when someone works a miracle, when someone speaks in tongues, when someone prophesies, when someone does one of these things, they are called gifts of grace. Grace is a much broader category than mercy. A man who is gracious or graceful will be merciful. But grace, the grace of God, is a much broader category than just his extending mercy to sinners.
Okay, cool. Do you have time for one more quick question?
You know, I would, except there's another caller who's been waiting a long time and I only have a couple minutes. Could you call tomorrow instead?
Sure.
Okay, I appreciate your call, and I do want to, I don't want this other caller to have to be cut off today.
All right, thanks, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, Abe. Dalibor from Rittman, Ohio, has been waiting a long time. We only have a couple minutes, but you're on the air, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question in regards to the saying, you can't make God love you more, but what you do. With what you do, but in, and also you can't make him like love you less. Do you think that's biblical? Does it like you know the Bible
well,
support that completely?
That depends on what we mean by love, because love doesn't always mean the same thing. Love can mean unconditional well wishing for somebody, and God would wish well. I think, would wish for the salvation of all people, no matter what they do. Nothing they do can diminish that desire of his, and nothing they do can increase it. I think that he has this total love for all people, which is his desire for them to be redeemed and for them to be with him. On the other hand, love is used in different contexts, in contrast to hatred, where loving Jacob and hating Esau is simply a reference to showing preference to one over the other. And I believe that people can do things that would cause God to show preferential treatment to them. I mean, God says, whoever honors me, I will honor. So it sounds like if you honor God, you then will be honored by God in a different way than if you don't. The Bible says, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. So there's certain mercies one can expect from God if they are merciful that they would not receive otherwise. So God's attitude toward us is definitely conditioned upon certain choices we make at one level. But at the deepest level, I believe that God's love for all people is his desire for all to be saved. And I don't think that changes, and I don't think that's conditioned upon what we do. So love in different passages of the Bible and even in our conversation, love doesn't always mean the same thing. It depends on the context.
Yes, this context was like based on a beginning chapter of chapter 8 in Romans. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Well, if you are in Christ Jesus, then there is no condemnation. That's correct. And but that doesn't mean that nothing you do can displease God. Let me put it this way. I have five children. I love them all equally. Some of them please me more in their choices in their lives than others. If their whole interest was pleasing me, they could do some things differently than they're doing in some cases. Because what you do can diminish or increase God's pleasure that he finds with you. But nonetheless, whatever my children do, I will always love them the same amount. And I don't have any favorites among them. And I think God is that way with us. So God will love us always, no matter what we do. But he'll find pleasure in some people and not in others. And to me, the desire of the true Christian is to bring pleasure to God in all respects in one's life. And that requires obedience and honoring him in all things. I'd like to talk more about this, Dalibor. I'm sorry to cut it so short, but I'm going to be cut off myself here in about 30 seconds. God bless you. Thank you for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to me, and especially if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find a lot of free resources at our website, archived radio programs, lots of MP3 files. That's thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll check that out if you haven't. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again.